Well, we're turning this evening for our Bible reading to Romans chapter 8. Thank Phyllis for making a wonderful meal this afternoon. There's only one condition under which I find it difficult to preach, and that's when I've overeaten. And needless to say, I'm laboring under that condition tonight. So it was a very good afternoon, and I always enjoy coming to Orlando to renew fellowship. And back in 2001 was when I first met the Powers family and the Walters and the Thomases and the others that were here during this. I'm not sure anyone else. I guess, there's a few others. But that was way back. Were you here when I was doing my internship? Was she? Okay. I didn't know who else. I know the number of people left since then, as is the case in most of our churches. But I suppose June was here back then as well. So I have never have a problem remembering when I was here in my internship, because I remember watching the World Trade Center buildings fall with Mrs. Walters. Had the rush from UPS. I guess that was a few weeks before they fired me. Came from UPS and never forget those days. But seems like almost a different life ago. Seems like someone else's life when you think 20-some years ago. I'm thankful to renew fellowship with you folks here, and trust the Lord will meet with us tonight. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read just one section in this book, in this chapter, beginning in verse 18. We're dealing with a topical message tonight. This is not a message I'm going to actually expound text in context. We're going to deal with several different verses, but I just wanted to read this section and then ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. So Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's not read through that very quickly without realizing what it's saying. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. That's what that says. For the creation or creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 25. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. Father, we come now to this time in the service where we open the word of God and declare, thus saith the Lord. Father, we thank thee that we are not dependent upon the words of men, but we rest and rely this evening upon the word of God. Lord, we can look back through a glorious history in the church and see the foundation that has been laid for us of men who saw how important it was to bring the message of the word of God into every language. And we thank thee this evening that we have the word of God in our language. And it's a tried and true word. It's a word that has been proven. Great moves of God through the preaching of this book even in our own language and in our own history. And we thank thee for that. And we are the beneficiaries this evening of all the labors and all the preaching and efforts of thy people to bring us to this place where today we have a copy of the Word of God. We thank thee for the glorious hope that lies before us. And as we consider something of that this evening, we pray that thou wilt lift us up above the discouragements of our day and fix our eyes upon the hope that is yet before us. And so, Father, meet with us. Bless the preaching of thy word to us this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice when we read Romans chapter 8, near the end of that chapter, Paul talked about the redemption of our bodies. Usually when we hear the word redemption, or we read or use the word redemption, we often think of the work that Christ performed upon the cross in shedding his blood in order to procure the removal of all the sins of all of his people for all eternity. From that perspective, we often refer to the work of redemption as completed or finished. Christ himself said as he was hanging upon the cross right before he gave up the ghost, "It is finished." Everything that was needed in order to redeem his people from their sins, in order to provide a covering for their sins, was completed. That work can never be improved upon. Nothing can be added to that work of atonement that Christ performed upon the cross. The scripture's full of references concerning the finished work of Christ. One man, one sacrifice, one moment in time, never to be repeated. And this is what we refer to very often as redemption. So most often in theology, when you hear of redemption, that's how the word is being used. The shedding of Christ's blood in order to wash away the sins of his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See the connection between redemption and the blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so I say that by far, most often when the word of redemption is being used and referred to, it's referring to this once and for all completed work of redemption that Christ performed upon the cross. But there are other ways in which the word is used in the scriptures. Another aspect of redemption is that of ownership. When something was redeemed, it was a transaction that was performed that meant an exchange of ownership, or something was being purchased. And it's even connected to the work of Christ when Paul himself says, "For ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price." So the price was the shedding of Christ's blood. Through the shedding of Christ's blood, he redeemed us. And now, along with that, there is a transaction that's made. We have been purchased by Christ. We don't have the right to live any way we want. We've been purchased. One of the great ways in which that is seen in the scriptures is how the word is used in the life of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar, most of you are familiar with the story, how Boaz was the kinsman. He wasn't the nearest kinsman. There was someone that was a closer relative to Naomi and the family of Elimelech. And so it was that responsibility of the kinsman to redeem the household, if the men of the household passed away, which they did. The law provided that the seed would be raised up to the brothers and through the family by the kinsmen. But in Ruth's case, the one that was nearer couldn't do it because it would mar his own inheritance. And so the lot fell upon Boaz, and in Ruth chapter 4, verse 4, and I thought to advertise these saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. And then he goes on to say, well, you also have to redeem Ruth. And the guy says, well, wait a minute, I can't do that. So Boaz steps in and redeems everything that was the portion of Elimelech, including Ruth, the Moabitess. We were just dealing with the story of Boaz this afternoon. And I wrote a paper a while back just to satisfy my own curiosity about the life of Boaz and how the scripture in the genealogies actually says that Boaz was the son of Rahab. But if you add up the dates as to when that took place, there's some strange periods, long periods of time that take place between Rahab and Boaz. And it has led actually some theologians to say that in the genealogies, they must have missed some generations. There must have been people that came in there that weren't just mentioned. But in First Chronicles, the genealogy is given and there's no gap. There's no people mentioned there. And then in Matthew, when the genealogies are given, it says that Boaz was the son of Rahab. And I think you can prove that Boaz was, I think Rahab was very young when she first appeared on the scene. And Boaz was an old man in this situation, almost maybe even 100 years old. And it's not uncommon because during this time when the conquest was going on, Caleb, you remember Caleb said, I'm as strong now at 85 as I was at 40, and I can go in and take. So these men, and Moses was as strong at 120 years old as he was in his early days. So things were different back then. But I don't deny that. I don't say that there's a gap in the genealogies. I think Matthew is correct when it says that Boaz was the son of Rahab, which brings in another aspect to this, that Boaz would have been aware of the mercy that the Lord shows to Gentiles because his own mother was brought in as being from Jericho. So it's a wonderful picture of the gospel. But I got sidetracked because we were just talking about that this afternoon. So if you want a copy of that paper, I can email that to you. It's not very long, but I think in the paper I surmised that Rahab was anywhere between 12 and 14 years old when she first appears on the scene. And then Boaz is at least 100, if not older, when he fathers Obed. And if that's the case, then the genealogy works without any other generations in there. But I'll forward that to you if you want that some other time. But again, Boaz, great picture of redemption. But it's not the kind of redemption that we talk about Christ's finished work. It's talking about possession, right? So you have the redemption of Christ, the once and for all redemption. Then you have possession. But then the third use of the word that we find in the scriptures is the future redemption. So you have the once and for all redemption of Christ. You have the aspect of ownership. But then in a number of different places, you have the word redemption being used. And it's not talking about what Christ did once and for all. It's talking about something that's yet to take place. And you'll find that in the passage that we read this evening from Romans chapter 8, that we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, which is the earnest, talking about the Spirit of God, it's the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. How do we know that a great inheritance is awaiting us in the gospel? Well, we know because the Lord has given us a down payment, right? You give a down payment to the bank to give them the confidence that the rest is coming over 30 years, right? That's what the down payment is. Well, the Lord has given us a down payment to give us the confidence that the rest is coming. And the Spirit of God that we have received from the Lord is just the first installment. It's the down payment of the inheritance that is ours, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But wait a minute, I thought we were already redeemed. Now you're telling me that once you're saved and the Spirit of God is given, that's the down payment of our redemption that is yet to come. It's almost like Paul is saying that the fullness of the inheritance is the redemption. That's what he's saying. It's a different use of the word. So don't get confused there by the use of the word redemption. Romans chapter 8 tells us we're looking forward to the redemption of our body. Paul again here says that there's a redemption that is yet future. Later in that book, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, wait a minute. I thought the day of redemption was when Christ died on the cross. No, there's a future day of redemption. Something is going to be made full or complete. And the Spirit of God has sealed us or marked us, set us apart as an indication that that transaction will take place on the day of redemption. Again, something future. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Okay? Wisdom, when you're first brought to understand the gospel. Righteousness, the conversion, the application of the gospel in righteousness to the heart. Sanctification, the process whereby now you are being made conformed to the image of Christ. And here, the word redemption is used. Usually we use the word glorification, right? To talk about the completion. But Paul here uses the word redemption. Again, so there's a connection to redemption that is almost synonymous with glory and glorification. The end of the work, right? And so that's what I want to focus on this evening. Not the other two aspects of redemption, but this future aspect of redemption. And there's three things that I find in the scriptures that the Lord tells us that the future redemption of his people includes or that it involves. First, we see from the scriptures, future redemption involves a new body. A new body. Part of the great hope that we have in looking forward to our redemption is that the Lord promises that this vile body, this corruptible, will put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that day. And if you want to know my eschatology, I believe that day where death is swallowed up in victory is also the same day, the same exact moment of 1 Thessalonians 4 when the Lord descends from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the dead in Christ arise first. And it's also the same exact day of 2 Peter chapter 3 where the Lord returns in flaming fire and creates a new heaven and a new earth. I don't see 1,000 years wedged in there, but we can debate those things. You're more than welcome to have a false view, if you want, of eschatology. I'll be glad to set you straight. But one of the glories of future eschatology is the redemption of the body. The older that you get, the more glorious this reality of the people of God, this promise that we have received from the Lord becomes. It becomes sweeter and sweeter the closer we get to glory. We often quote Job, right? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I think often when people quote that, they say, well, Job was able to look forward to the cross work of Christ and say that he knew that his sins were covered through the cross work of Christ. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. But I don't think that is the redemption he's talking about. Listen to what Job chapter 19 says, and think of it in context of what we're considering tonight. Oh, that my pen, verse 23 of that chapter, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job's not talking about Christ's cross work. He's talking about the hope that he had many, many, many years before Christ even came into the world that looked even beyond the cross work to the promise of a new body. And he referred to that work as redemption, and the one who would perform that work as his redeemer. It's the hope that even Job had, that even though my skin worms are going to destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though everything be consumed within me. I don't think Job was simply talking about the redemptive work of Christ in atonement. He was looking beyond that. The same way that Enoch, so many years before Job, prophesied of the coming of Christ, but it was the second coming of Christ. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You would think that Enoch would have been prophesying of the first coming. But Enoch had such a view of theology that he jumps right to the end and talks about the coming of the Lord in judgment upon sin. So these men had a full theology, just as full as we do. They didn't see everything as clearly as we do because we have the New Testament, the clearer light. We don't just have types and shadows, but they understood theology. And Job, as it were, talking about the redemption, goes right to the end. I know that my redeemer, as I see the boils and the body racked with disease and infirmity, it wasn't what Christ did on the cross, although that, because he was redeemed in that sense, obviously that thrilled his soul. But what was it that was upon Job's mind as he saw his body breaking down? The great promise that Christ will bring in a new body for him. Even though his body breaks down and goes into the dust and the worms eat it and consume it, he knew that he would have a new body. And in that body, he would see his Redeemer. I say he's talking about the future redemption. So what can we say about this new body? Well, we can say this much. Our bodies will be redeemed because they are still fallen and vile. Fallen and vile. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It's not a word that we often use to talk about our bodies. Vile. Even as God's people, those that are in Christ, we have vile bodies. Vile. How's the word used in the New Testament? Well, it's found three other times three other times in the New Testament. And two of them give two different translations. In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. That was Mary talking about the honor that she should bring forth the Messiah. And when she says the low estate of his handmaid, that's the word vile, right? So when we talk about our vile body, it's vile in comparison to what awaits us. Right now, if we use the word Mary, the way it's translated in Mary's Magnificat, then you have to say that we have a body that's a low estate. It's still a body created by God in creation. It's the body that we live in now, but it's also laboring under the curse of sin. And in that regard, it's vile. In that regard, it's a low estate body. Okay? Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. The word for humiliation, put down, something that was put down, humiliated. Again, talking about something that's of a lower degree. That's the same word as found in Philippians 3, talking about our bodies, vile bodies. The bodies that we're in now leave a lot to be desired because they don't continue forever. They're not eternal. But the Lord will provide a new body, which is not vile. They'll be redeemed because they're still fallen and vile. Paul also mentions in Romans chapter 7 that there's a power within his body, not just the flesh and the breaking down of the body as we see it, organs and you know, teeth falling out and all the things that are associated with aging and corruption. But Paul also talks about a power or a law that is within his body, that is of a spiritual or a non-physical effect, that is constantly warring against the mental desire that he had to be holy. Now that he's a child of God, his desire is to be holy, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said even in his own body, he saw that there was a power that was warring against that. And what is that? It's another indication that our bodies are vile. It's a low estate body compared to what the Lord will do. For I know, this is Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that is in me, or in me that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I desire, I will, for the will is present with me. But the power to do that is just not there. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law or a power that when I do good, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death that is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Listen to the words he's using. Wretched, warring, the body of this death. That's the low estate that our bodies are in. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The future redemption, our bodies will be redeemed because they're still fallen and vile. Secondly, our bodies will be redeemed because the Lord has promised to do it. He's given us his promise. For we know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, or in this body, that's how the bodies are often referred to, as a tent, something temporary. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul begins this section by saying, for we know. There's several things the scripture clearly says that we know. We can know this beyond the shadow of any doubt. And one of those things is that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have vile bodies that need to be, that's why they need to be redeemed. The Lord has promised to do it. And then the third thing, our bodies will be redeemed because we've already received the down payment of the Spirit. We dealt with this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1 and then also Romans chapter 8, the passage that we read. For, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body, the first fruits of the Spirit. That's how we know the rest is on the way. And it's being given. Sometimes people make, they don't make good on their debts, right? They take out a loan, they take out a mortgage, they give a down payment, and the bank takes that as confidence that the rest is coming. But the first bump in the road, maybe they lose their job, maybe the means to be able to provide the rest just isn't there. Financial crises, right? We all lived through 07, 08 when millions of people lost their homes because they lost their jobs and they just didn't have the means. They may have given the down payment. Actually, the banks were stupid enough then to have no money down. So they didn't even require a down payment. So anything that they suffered was on their own heads at that point. But if someone had given a down payment, then they couldn't make good on it because they didn't have the means, right? They didn't have the means. But the one who has given us our down payment not only has the means, but he can't lie. And he's promised it to us. So even illustrations that we give in everyday life fall way short in this picture and this promise that the Lord has given concerning the future redemption of our bodies. So the future redemption that the Lord talks about involves a new body. Secondly, we see future redemption involves a new earth, a new earth. Romans chapter 8, again, the earnest expectation of the creature with the creation itself waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The earth, the creation all around us, was put in subjection to a corrupt society. It didn't do anything. It suffered the condemnation that came upon man. And the scripture tells us that even the earth itself is waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. When the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 descends from heaven with the shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's when everyone who has ever been redeemed of all the elect chosen from the four corners of the world will be visibly manifest. Those that died, Christ will bring with them. Those that are alive on the earth and those that are buried, the bodies will come. Everything will be reconciled in the skies. The new heavens and the new earth will be completed. That's the day that the earth itself is waiting for. And right now we live in a world that shows it's groaning and travailing. It's violent. It's a world that has a bondage of corruption upon it. It's not even conducive to life. There are so many things and so many times in the world where it is conducive to life, only to have a storm come through one night and it can wipe the entire town out or city out. An area that never had any issues for hundreds of years. All of a sudden, one tornado can come through that town and wipe it out. And boom, all of a sudden, everything that was convinced this area was safe is wiped out. You find it all over the place. Earthquakes over in the Middle East. Everything's fine. You get a massive earthquake, and the next thing you know, the whole entire city's in rubble. So the earth is groaning. So it's not an earth that is conducive for these new bodies. It's not an earth that's conducive to a sinless environment. But the Lord makes it very clear that the earth itself is waiting for the day when we are redeemed, because it too shall enter into the redemption of the sons of God. A few things I want to say about this. Future redemption involves a new earth. First of all, it was always God's intention to fill the earth with a godly seed. Okay? Even before the fall, it was God's will that the earth be filled with a godly seed. Not just that there would be a godly seed, but that the earth would be filled with a godly seed. Genesis chapter 1, this is before the fall. Remember that. Listen, before the fall. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Before man even fell into sin, the Lord's will for man was that he would fill the earth with a godly seed. Not just that there would be an elect chosen, and that somehow those elect would be in some place not on the earth, like in what we often refer to as heaven, where the spirits of just men made perfect are. That is not the end place that God has prepared for man. The promise, and we're gonna fill this out a little bit. Heaven itself, what we refer to heaven, is not our final destination. I want you to understand that. Okay, we talk about going to heaven. I actually said to Armin one of these days, not that I ever say things that are controversial from the pulpit or that I say things on purpose to get people's attention, but I told him one of these days I'm going to preach a message, and after I open in prayer, the first line out of my mouth is going to be, what would you say if I tell you I don't want to go to heaven? What would you say? And just pause and look at the faces of the people. Because heaven is a temporary place for the saints. The Lord always, his will was always to fill the earth with man, to have the earth filled with a godly seed. And when Christ, who is the great curse reverser, returns, there's a reason why he's coming back to the earth, not just to pick us up and take us back to heaven and be done with the earth. There's a reason why, as we'll see in a moment, that the earth is transformed and made new. It's made new because Christ is going to fulfill the Father's will that he had for man even before he fell, which was that the earth would be filled with a godly seed. So the promise of redemption and future redemption isn't just a promise that our bodies are going to be redeemed, but if we are given new bodies that are sinless, without corruption, then by necessity, the world needs to be redeemed. The earth needs to be redeemed. And that's what I believe is promised for us in passages like 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Or in the passage that we read from Romans 8, the creation, the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You can see it in your mind's eye unfolding. The earth is laboring, just like a woman in travail. The pains get stronger and stronger right before birth. And when the Lord returns, the earth is going to be transformed. The very thing that it's been groaning under will be taken away. And the earth itself is going to be redeemed. But it was always God's intention, I want you to see that, to fill the earth with a godly seed. Don't think for a minute that we're going to be spending the eternal state in some, up in the sky. Maybe it came in with the space exploration, or what is supposedly space exploration. Maybe NASA floated this idea. I don't know. I don't know how people have arrived at this sense that heaven is our final destination. It is not. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, the souls that were slain that are under the altar, what are they saying? How long? How long do we need to wait in this condition before we get to go back to the earth, receive our glorified bodies, and reign with Christ on the earth? They're saying how long until, in a sense, this is brought in. So even the people in heaven, you talk about people on earth that have a desire to be in heaven. The people in heaven have a desire to be on earth. That throws people for a loop. The souls of the spirits of just men made perfect, they're not happy there. They want to be here and the work finished. The work that is promised, that the Lord is going to fill the earth with a godly seed. And so that's the future redemption involves the new earth, because it was always God's intention to fill the earth with a godly seed. The second thing we see is the earth was affected by the fall at the exact same time we were affected by the fall. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Again, the same exact moment that the earth was put under bondage is when man was put under bondage through the fall into sin. Again, I already mentioned this, Christ as the great curse reverser will deliver the earth when he delivers us, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. How can the world be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God if we're going to be in heaven? It doesn't make sense. The very same thing that we enjoy, which is this glorious liberty from bondage, Paul says the world itself, the earth itself, is going to experience that. And so just by the nature of language, how the Lord explains it to us, that is where the sons of God will be, bringing the will of God to a completion that was expressed even before man fell into sin. And then the earth will be the final home for the saints for all eternity. I have a paper that a buddy of mine worked on. Of all the references in the scriptures that talk about either the meek inheriting the earth or heaven not being the final destination, the earth was meant to be inhabited, the earth being the place where God's people will dwell, the promises of inheriting the earth. And there were like 26 references throughout the Old and New Testament of God's people inheriting, part of the inheritance that Christ has merited for us and won for us includes the new earth. And I can send that to you at some point if you want. Just it, all it is, and you can do it yourself. Just do a word search and consider all the references that there is to the eternal state being on the earth of what God's people will inherit. And so future redemption involves a new body, future redemption involves a new earth, and then future redemption involves unbroken fellowship, unbroken perfect fellowship. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." There it is, reign on the earth. I don't know how much more clear it can be. But what I want you to see here is that here is the body of all of God's people. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and so on. So there's an unbroken fellowship that all of God's people will enjoy. Two things about that. First of all, current fellowship is often broken, but one day will not be. Current fellowship is often broken. I can remember back in the days of seminary when we would have these ministers' weeks of prayer, and the students would attend, but we weren't allowed in for the business that the presbytery would talk about. So we would always have a lot of free time to be able to spend with each other. And every one of those weeks of prayer was always a great time, because we actually didn't have one seminary back then. We had an extension of the seminary in Greenville. That was where I was attending. But we had an extension of our seminary in Toronto as well, where there were four or five Canadian students that were studying for the ministry. And you only saw those men twice a year at each of the weeks of prayer. And we actually had great times of fellowship. I can think back on some of those times we were able to spend with each other. And many of those men aren't even in the denomination anymore. So by the nature of that alone, we just don't have the same fellowship, right? But those were special times, and they're redeemed. And I can approach this subject of current fellowship being broken, but one day it won't be, because we're going to be around the throne singing the song of redemption. And whatever joy we had in those days of fellowship, that time in future will far outshine anything that we ever experienced that brought joy to our hearts here. So whether you're dealing with separation that breaks fellowship, death that breaks fellowship, right? That breaks fellowship. It's a fellowship breaker. Someone dies, it's over. Any fellowship that you can have with them on this earth is over, at least in the same way. Not in, if you have recordings or audio where you can hear preaching, and that's good. And in that way, they being dead yet speak, right? We have the means to be able to continue to hear them, but no handshaking, no hugging, and good to see you, brother. But the day's coming. The day's coming where fellowship will be unbroken. And then the last thing, current fellowship isn't just often broken, but one day will not be. Current fellowship is not perfect, but one day will be, right? We have disagreements, trials in the church. Men who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, but yet don't see eye to eye, right? Paul and Barnabas, contention. The word contention's used. The contention was so sharp between them that they actually had to separate. And they went their ways. And we don't read of them laboring together in the gospel anymore. The Lord said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." But they had contention and they split. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It wasn't God's will. The Lord's still blessed Paul, still blessed Barnabas, right? But they went their way. Why? Because of contention, disagreements, maybe even pride. If anything, maybe even Paul was the one to blame there. I think Paul, it says Paul took Timothy and went this way, and Paul was the one that initiated the separation. But yet later, Paul was talking about John Mark, and he said, bring him along because he's profitable for the ministry. So maybe the very issue that created the tension, Paul was a little premature in separating from Barnabas and had to admit later that he's profitable for the ministry, right? So even Paul, right? The one who sits there and explains to us in Romans 7 the things he desires, he understands the labor in the flesh. Even he often, well, maybe not often, but sometimes may have been the source of the breaking of the fellowship, which would have been against the will of God, right? But that's, we live in fallen bodies in a fallen world, and fellowship is often broken. Even personalities, right? I mentioned today about sometimes the struggles that we have with other brethren, that we're just not the kind, they're not the kind of people we would hang out with and go get a cup of coffee with, right? Different personalities, you know, maybe even a little strange. None of that would come into play at the end. When you have perfect fellowship, all of those obstacles are thrown out. Even the ones that you think are the most aloof or the most eccentric or the most strange in their personalities, if they're in the body of Christ, this future redemption will bring us to where, as one body, as the redeemed, we'll say, thou art worthy. We're in unity. And we can't even relate to that. What's it like to live in an environment that everyone that you are around, you get along with perfectly? It just doesn't exist, right? Because we can't relate to that. We're fallen. We live in a fallen world. That's what we have to look forward to. So even the brethren in the church that you would like to encourage and be with, it's just not there. The obstacles are just not, they're too great in some ways. The future includes them as well, because they're part of the redeemed. I tell you, I look forward to the future work of redemption. The worse that the society gets, the worse that my body gets, the older I get, the more I look forward to the great fulfillment. Just like Job, he still hasn't seen it, right? He knows his Redeemer lives. He'll stand upon the earth at the latter day. It's still yet to come, but it's coming. And that joy that Job had in hope that in his flesh he'll see God, we're going to experience that as well. So I trust that the future work of redemption, these thoughts will be an encouragement to you tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight that the cross work of Christ finished the work of redemption in atonement and making a full satisfaction for the sins of thy people. But Father, we're thankful also that the work of redemption still is yet future, and that we have a glorious hope that awaits us as the people of God. Help us, Lord, as we considered this morning, to hope that the best is yet to be. How can it not be when we have such great, exceeding great, and precious promises given to us in thy word? Help us, Lord, to be men and women of faith, to stand upon the promises and to take thee at thy word. Father, we look forward to the day when our Savior will return, and we would say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. So, Father, write thy word upon our hearts and encourage us in the things of Christ today. And as we go from this place, may we go with the blessing of the Lord, which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. May we know that blessing upon us as we leave this place, going out into the world in the coming week. Be with us, Lord. Help us to be a testimony for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.